Father, we do want to lift up both Gary and Michelle to you and pray, Father, that you would continue to be with them, continue to have your hand upon them. Father, for John Owings as well, Lord, that you would give him a speedy recovery and you'd bring them all back to us quickly, Lord. Father, and for tonight, Lord, thank you. Thank you so much that you have allowed us the privilege of meeting in your name, that you have blessed us, Lord, with you. Father, you have encouraged us to draw near to you. We have in song, Lord, as we praised you, but now, Lord, we want to draw near you, Lord, through your word. Father, as you would speak to us tonight, that we would hear from you, that's our prayer now. Lord, bless this time by the power of your Holy Spirit, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 23. Last week, we left Paul as he was taken into the Roman soldiers' barracks for questioning there in Jerusalem. Remember, Paul had gone to Jerusalem, really convicted, and I believe by the Holy Spirit, to do that, even though the Holy Spirit warned him many times that he was going to end up in chains. He was going to get in trouble by going to Jerusalem. He didn't care. You know, he said, no, I'm ready to die. Just so he could bring the gospel to his brethren, his Jewish countrymen. And as he went into Jerusalem, we saw that he went in to see James and the other apostles, and they recommended that, hey, you know, cut off your hair, you know, take a vow, shave your head, and go into the temple area, and they'll see that, hey, man, you're a good Jew still, and they'll put to rest all these rumors that all of us here in Jerusalem hear about you. So he did that, and he goes into the Temple Mount, and some of the Jews from Asia pointed to him and said, there he is, and it caused this riot to happen, and they grabbed him, drug him out of the temple area, and started beating the daylights out of him. And they would have killed him, but word got to the Roman soldiers that were in charge of keeping order within Jerusalem there, because now it was under Roman control. And the soldiers went in there and rescued Paul and got him. In fact, they had to carry him because of the crowd, carry him on, you know, on their shoulders kind of thing, up the stairs to the soldiers' barracks. And we saw last week how when they got up to the top of the stairs, right before going in, Paul spoke to the commander there and asked him, hey, would it be okay if I speak to these people? You know, and the commander was blown away that he could speak Greek, and so he led him, and Paul shared his testimony, basically gave his testimony as to how he met the Lord, how he got saved, and everything was good. You know, there was no problems until he got to the part where Jesus told him, and I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. As soon as he used that word, Gentiles, which all of us are, I think, I'm pretty sure we're all Gentiles. That just simply means a non-Jewish person. But as soon as he used that word Gentile, man, they went nuts. And we saw that and how they had to drag him into the barracks then. And the commander was going to go back to do what he originally was going to do, and that was to bring him into the barracks and flog him, to question him, examine him, it's called. And that examining did involve beating. Beating him with a cat of nine tails. But just before he was about to do that, after Paul was already chained with two chains, remember, he declared his Roman citizenship. Hey, is it all right for you to beat me, a Roman citizen who's been uncondemned? You know, someone who's not been condemned yet? And it's like, whoa, you're a Roman citizen? And that's where we pick it up today. In verse 30 of chapter 22. Let's read that first. It says, The next day, so that would be the next day after the big riot there, the next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. Now, this is an important thing because it plays into the rest of the book of Acts. What we'll see with Paul is that he's now going to be treated with respect, with the respect and the rights afforded to Roman citizens. So no more beatings, either by the Jews or potentially by the Romans. And he also had a right to face his accusers, which is what is happening now. You know, we have that same right in the United States. A lot of our laws we get from the Bible, we get from the both the Old Testament, New Testament, but also too some of the things from the system that Rome had. They actually had a pretty good system before it became corrupt. But no doubt, this Roman commander, this Claudius Lysias was his name. He's got to be thinking, bringing him down there and all that stuff. Even though he wasn't able to ascertain the day before from the mob, what's this guy done that you're so worked up about? He's got to be thinking, he's got to be guilty of something to get all of those people all worked up. He's got to be guilty, to get him that mad. So now the commander is kind of sitting as a judge, at least in a preliminary sense, determining if they have a legitimate case against Paul. And he has the high priest and the whole council, the Sanhedrin, the ruling 70 elders of Israel, come and present their case before him. That's where we pick it up in chapter 23, verse 1. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." So a couple of things. It's a short little verse there. Doesn't seem to be much there, but there are a couple things that you don't want to miss. He addresses them as men and brethren. Now, it was customary in their time to address the high priest or any of the members of the Sanhedrin as father or fathers. And he doesn't do that. And they speculate as to why. There's actually two possible reasons. Paul, because he had been one of them before being a Christian, before being born again. Remember, he held the robes of Stephen and other things. We'll see later that maybe is because he considered himself an equal to them, a peer, and all. They were his buddies from, days gone by kind of thing, that he just, hey, men and brethren kind of thing, rather than address them as fathers. But I kind of tend to lean to the fact that he was just obeying Jesus' command. In Matthew 23:9, Jesus said, "Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven." I think that's about what Paul was doing. Now, second thing here, Paul declares, "I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And folks, you got to understand, Paul is not saying that he was sinless. That's not what he was declaring. But he lived sincerely, without hypocrisy, or the word that is often used is blameless. In Philippians 3:6, kind of listing what he was before being a Christian, one of the things he said was concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So it wasn't sinless, but he was blameless. In other words, he tried to live right, just as we should. You and I should be blameless. Doesn't mean that we're going to be sinless. And I know it's a difficult thing to kind of separate that, but, to be sinless, that's impossible this side of heaven, because we're still living in these bodies that have a fallen nature. You can say our flesh is our interface between us and the world, and all the worldly temptations and all that other kind of stuff. So it really isn't going to happen until we're in our glorified bodies, until we're in heaven. Then we'll be sinless. But right now, you and I are supposed to be blameless. We should be living like Paul did. Even before he was a believer, he tried to live right. You know, Romans 7, he mentioned, remember, that, man, I don't want to do those kind of things. I end up doing them, and the things I want to do, I don't do them. You know, as a blameless person, you know, somebody that lived with a good conscience, what that means is that when he would mess up, when he would sin, he did what he was supposed to do under the law. He repented and did those things required by the laws, the sacrifices and all of that. He did those things that he should, and then went back to trying to live right. Folks, you and I should be living that way, right? Blameless. We should be living with a good conscience. And we need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit's conviction. And it's something that the more we do it, the more sensitive we can get. But the more we ignore the Holy Spirit's conviction, the more calloused we can get. So it's a deal where if you have been struggling with something, I want to encourage you. You know, give it to the Lord and run from it. Do whatever you got to do to end that tie that you have with whatever sin that's given you a guilty conscience. And the more you practice righteousness, the easier it's going to get. Now, their reaction to Paul's opening statement, remember he's in a court of law here, in verse 2, and the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Smack that guy! Now, this is the same high priest and the same council, the same group of men that treated Jesus in the same way. So things haven't changed. They're being consistent with being who they were. And in fact, it's actually just what Jesus said in John 15:20. Jesus said, remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. They didn't keep Jesus' word. They persecuted him. They smacked Jesus on the mouth. And so they did the same thing to Paul. Exactly what we see here. And folks, it is so important for us to remember this concept that a servant is not greater than his master. See, if we're not being ridiculed, if you and I are not being spit on, if we're not being beaten for our faith, if we're not being murdered, realize this. We are getting better treatment than Jesus got. We are getting better treatment than the Son of God. Folks, better treatment than our Lord who paid for our sins. That should cause us to react differently. It should cause us to be grateful, especially when things aren't going just the way that we think they should. If we're not getting murdered, then we're getting better treatment than Jesus, and really, better treatment than we deserve, right? We're not better than our master. Now, what the high priest did to Paul was illegal, both under Roman law and under Jewish law, and everyone there knew it, including Paul. Look at verse 3. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? Now, as we've already pointed out, Roman citizens couldn't be beaten unless they were convicted of a crime. But even Jewish law prohibited what the high priest had done. In Leviticus 19:35, he says, you shall do no injustice in judgment, in measurement of length, weight, or volume. That was their law. No injustice at all. And in Deuteronomy 25, verses 1 and 2, if there is a dispute between men, and they come to court, that the judges may judge them, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence according to his guilt with a certain number of blows. See, the high priest had just committed an injustice against Paul. Paul hadn't been convicted of an offense. you know, of an offense deserving blows or of any offense. And in reality, Paul had done nothing wrong, deserving any kind of blows. And under Jewish law, there was no provision to smack someone in the mouth just because you didn't like what they said, even if you were the high priest. This guy is acting way out of line here. But you know what? It's in keeping with what historians tell us about Ananias. Josephus, the Jewish historian, said that Ananias was corrupt to the bone, that he was harsh, he was proud, he was insolent, and a real bad guy. In fact, he was so bad that he was declared to be the worst high priest Israel ever had. In fact, he was constantly guilty of ripping off the fellow priests, of stealing from them money and all that. He was corrupt politically and all that. Just a bad guy all the way around. And Paul, at this point, actually may have been prophesying that God would strike him. Ananias was eventually assassinated by a group of Jewish zealots known as the Sicarii. So that might be what was going on. It sounds like he's lashing out at him. It could be also that he's prophesying and referring to him as a whitewashed wall in the Old Testament. That's one of the things where the prophet said that the Jewish leaders had become like walls that were plastered with kind of like a whitewash, but that wouldn't stand up, and that's certainly Ananias. Verses 4 and 5 says, "And those who stood by said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' Then Paul said, 'I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, "You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people."'" Exodus 22:28 is what he's quoting. "You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people." Now, Paul knew this, and he referenced it here. He goes back to reference that. "Oh, you know, you're right. I didn't know it was him because, hey, the scripture says this." And this may seem an insignificant point here in our day, but we need to understand this, folks. We need to understand just how significant Paul's statement is here. Not so much that we shouldn't speak bad of our rulers, which we shouldn't. We should not speak bad of rulers within our government or within the churches, within the, say, you know, the church leaders. But the fact here, this is the important thing, that here and everywhere in the New Testament, every apostle and every real follower of Christ, when they were confronted as to why they did or didn't do something, why they said this or why they said that, every time they responded with, "It is written." They always referred back to the scriptures. See, it wasn't a thing of being legalistic either, which somebody will say, "Oh, they were just being legalistic. Paul was just legalist here," you know. No, he was being obedient to his Lord, to our Lord, Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, remember when the devil tempted him to turn the stones into bread? He says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." That's what Jesus said. That's how you and I are to live. It's a sad thing, folks, but we're living in such a time that even those who profess to be followers of Jesus no longer live this way. Too often, we see believers that are not concerned with living according to what God has declared in His Word. It's a drag that happens. Instead, it's all about what they feel. What they feel is right. What makes them feel good. Whatever they believe is right. What's convenient, oftentimes. And we hear that. "Well, it was easier for me to do this rather than do that." "Yeah, but this is what God says." "Well, yeah, I know, but that was too hard, and it was easier for me to do this." Or it's easier not to do the Word of God because it doesn't conflict with their other interests. "Well, it'll hurt my business, or it'll be this or do that if I do what God's Word says." But it's exactly what we see, and we'll see it in Judges through our study on Sunday mornings. We'll see it a couple times there. Well, we'll read, everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. And folks, that is a bad thing. We're told in God's word in Deuteronomy 12:8, you shall not do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. That's not the way to live. Jesus said, our Lord, our Savior said, that we're to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's what is to dictate both our belief system and what we practice. What does God say? And folks, that's the way we should be living. You know, we have individual believers, even whole churches and denominations, that are okay with ignoring God's word or with twisting what God says so that they won't offend those living in sin sometimes. Sometimes they ignore and twist God's word so that they can keep their traditions that are contrary to Scripture. Recently, I had a long conversation with a brother that was coming here, and he kept in that conversation presenting really irrelevant passages of Scripture that in his mind would justify him ignoring other Scriptures that prohibit him and us from doing what he used to do in the church churches that he came from. One of those things was everybody speaking in tongues all at once. And so I was showing him, look, those, yeah, the gifts are for today. Yes, you know, it's a legitimate gift, but we're told clearly in the church, two at the most, three, and that by interpretation, if there's no interpretation, keep silent. And he would throw out scriptures that were totally irrelevant. I kept looking and thinking, dude, why is it so hard for you to let go? You know, why can't you just say, you know what, okay, this is what the scripture says, I'll do it. That's what we should do, right? When we come to the word of God, when we see what God says, just to let go of our own will, let go of whatever we've been taught before, if it's against what God says, and just receive, believe, and obey what the Lord has declared. So Paul basically apologizes for speaking against the ruler of his people. Hey, I didn't know. I didn't know, brethren, that he was the high priest. Now, that genders another question. And you may think that I'm kind of beating a dead horse or something, that I'm spending a lot of time on something I shouldn't. But it's a big question. How did he not know that Ananias, who commanded him to be struck, was the high priest? How did he not know that? Remember, Paul had been one of them. He studied at the feet of Gamaliel, who was one of the council. He held the coats of those who stoned Stephen. He had received arrest warrants from the high priest and the council to apprehend Christians. Remember, that's how we met the Lord. He was on his way to Damascus, Syria, to arrest Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem, to have them beaten, to have them even maybe killed. And we just saw in verse 1 that he called them brethren and not fathers. So how could he not know? There's two possible answers. Some say, well, you know, the commander of the soldiers, he had called for this early morning meeting, and they're in a Gentile court, so to speak. Ananias may not have put on his high priestly attire. That's a possibility. And he would have just been sitting out there with the rest of the audience. Possible, but I kind of doubt it. I think the second thing is more probable, that his eyesight was very bad. I think that's the reason. And he couldn't see who it was that ordered him to be struck. Most New Testament scholars and most Bible teachers believe that Paul had some type of eye disease based on what we see in Scripture. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. Paul writing says, you know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. So this physical infirmity that he talks about. Must have been something wrong with his eyes, because he points out the fact that you guys would have plucked out your own eyes if possible and given them to me. And even though Paul was very well educated, here's another point here. He usually had somebody else write his letters for him, and then he would sign them in his own handwriting at the end, like 1 Corinthians 16:21, the salutation with my own hand, Paul's, or Colossians 4:8, the salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains, grace be with you, amen, or 2 Thessalonians 3:17 and 18, the salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, amen. When Paul did write, he apparently wrote with very large letters. In Galatians 6:11, he says, see with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. You know, some say, well, that's just a reference to the length of the letter that he wrote. Like, no way. Galatians is a relatively short letter compared to 1st and 2nd Corinthians or Romans or Hebrews, which I believe Paul wrote. But you think, okay, why are you going into so much detail over whether Paul really knew or didn't know that it was the high priest that he spoke against, that the high priest ordered him struck? What's the big deal? Well, first of all, the fact that he didn't know it was proves that he was blameless. He wasn't a liar. He wasn't lying. He didn't just say that. But he did live with a good conscience. He did practice what he preached. That's an important thing. We don't want to assume anything bad about Paul. In fact, you and I are commanded to walk in love, right? And according to what God's definition of love is, the agape love that you and I are to walk in 1 Corinthians 13, it tells us that love believes all things. Doesn't mean gullible, okay? What it means is we believe the very best possible for everybody in every situation. In other words, we give the benefit of the doubt. And so if we are going to assume that, well, Paul's lying there, man, he knew it was a high priest, well, we're not believing the best out of him, are we? We're not really walking in love towards him. But he really did try to live by every word that proceeded from the mouth of God. In doing so, folks, and here's the thing, here's, I think, one of the biggest points of that, it makes the case that we should be doing the same thing that Paul did, living by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In fact, Philippians 3:17, Paul wrote to the Philippian church and said, brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. Paul was a pattern. He was a pattern for you and I to live like, that we would walk that same way. And so Paul, I believe totally that he didn't know that it was the high priest. I think it was eyesight. He didn't see who it was that ordered it. And writing those large letters, you know, you kind of get that idea that Paul's eyesight was so bad that he had to get right up on what he was writing and write big letters so he could see the letters there. It all makes sense. Paul, seeing that they weren't concerned, though, in holding this trial according to Scripture, he uses wisdom, and he takes another approach. Look at verse 6. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. He divides his accusers here. Yeah, I'm a Pharisee. The Sadducees, they didn't believe in anything supernatural. They didn't believe in angels or demons. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in an eternity, an eternal life. They didn't believe in a life after death. They didn't believe in a resurrection. In fact, they didn't read most of the Old Testament. They only read the first five books, the Pentateuch. And they only read those first five books really as just tradition, as just like religious tradition, not as the very Word of God. And that's why you never see any Sadducees getting saved. They didn't believe the Word of God. You do see Pharisees getting saved, like Paul. like Joseph of Arimathea, like Nicodemus, because they at least had that foundation of believing the Word of God. And if you believe the Word of God, there's lots of the Word of God that points to Jesus. And so that makes it fairly easy for the Holy Spirit to bring us to a place of faith in Christ if we at least believe the Scriptures, and Pharisees did. But Paul points that out. Hey, I'm a Pharisee. And then he presents the truth to them. He says that he's here because concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged, which technically he was. See, he presents the truth, though, in such a way as to cause the rest of the proud Pharisees to stick up for him. Hey, he's one of our own. We can't let him do it. Yeah, we believe in the resurrection. Yeah, we believe in the hope of the resurrection. Yeah, yeah, you know. And at the same time, Paul's showing the commander, Lysias, there, that, you know, all these accusations were nonsense. Half of these guys, they're now going to say, oh, yeah, everything's fine. In verses 7 through 10, and when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. Now, that's what Gamaliel warned him about years ago, right? He says, now, when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. And I would imagine when he gave that command, the commander was shaking his head and rolling his eyes. Oh, what a circus. Go get him before they kill him. It just blows my mind how people can be and all that. But, you know, this guy, he's actually a man of integrity, this guy, Claudius Lysias, the commander. But he doesn't let Paul go. He can't, really. There was too much to answer for at this point. There was a mob. There was a riot that happened the day before. And if word got back to Rome that he had just let the ringleader, the main guy that caused all the problem, go, there would be problems. He would have to account for it. Now, you got to imagine right about this point, Paul's kind of discouraged, you know? I mean, remember, he really thought that his Jewish brethren would receive his testimony, that they'd say, wow, he's one of us. You know, wow, we didn't know that that's how that all went down. Oh, wow, yeah, man. Okay, yeah, Jesus is the Messiah. He was really hoping that that would happen. He was willing to die to bring the gospel to him, and he really, really had hoped that they would come to Christ because of that. But things hadn't really turned out the way that he had hoped. You know, the mob, the riot and all that, and now this whole thing that was going on. And remember, we saw Sunday how the Lord knows what we have need of before we ask. He knows what's going on in our heart. And like he did with Gideon, how he said, you know, if you're still afraid, you go on into the camp with your servant Pura and listen to what they're saying, and you'll be good to go, man. And God, even though we don't get told here in the Word that Paul prayed, he was down and a lot of stuff, he must have been, because look at what happens in verse 11. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. If the Lord has to say, be of good cheer, that probably means he was not of good cheer, right? So he's probably kind of bummed right there. But remember, there was that question as to whether Paul should have went to Jerusalem or not because of all those warnings. But as we said, those warnings were to prepare Paul for this, what happened to him, for the whole arrest and the beatings and all that jazz. And you know what? By what Jesus says here, doesn't it sound like Jesus was pleased by Paul's presence there in Jerusalem and what Paul did by going there and what Paul said while he was there? Sure sounds like it, doesn't it? And, you know, as Paul said, which was probably a prophecy given to him by the Lord and Jesus here confirms it, but in Acts 19:21, remember that with these things, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. I really believe that was the Lord speaking to him, giving him that kind of prophetic insight there as to what would happen to him after he went to Jerusalem. And remember, you know, we've seen this over and over. The Lord will never leave us nor forsake us. The Lord was right there with him. The Lord comforts him and encourages him and assures him, Paul, you are going to Rome. You know, just as I revealed to you, you're going to Rome. And I really think it's kind of like, you know, you've done a great job here, Paul. And in fact, you've just won an all-expense-paid trip to Rome. And verses 12 through 15, and when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we are ready to kill him before he comes near. And Paul's the bad guy? Understand, folks, this is being done by religious zealots with the approval and assistance of the religious leaders. All of this is totally illegal under Roman law and Jewish law. But how insane. Think about the mindset that is going on here. Swearing an oath to God to commit murder. You know, the God, Yahweh, that said, thou shalt do no murder, you know, in his top 10 list of thou shalt nots and all, you know, the law, the 10 commandments, thou shalt do no murder. And they're swearing an oath to God that they're going to murder Paul before they eat anything. How crazy is that? I mean, talk about having your conscience seared as with a hot iron, huh? And yeah, there's been a lot of evil done in the name of religion. But you know what, folks? That does not make God responsible for it. He's given his commands, his ordinances, not to do all of the things. I was just having a conversation with a guy at a store here the other day, just this week, and we talked for like 40 minutes about the Lord. And the guy is very, very against God and any kind of religion and all that. And one of the things that he was talking about, you know, was the evil and how that, you know, God doesn't exist and all that stuff. But, you know, I pointed this out, that God has commanded not to do these things. And even though these people do these evil things in the name of God, that doesn't mean God is complicit in the evil that they're doing. He has told them, don't do that. But also that God has given us a free will. And he does not take our free will away from us, even though I wish he would. I wish God would take my free will away from me. Don't you wish that for yourself? That it would be impossible for you to sin? That you wouldn't only be blameless, trying to live for him, but that you would actually be sinless? You get ready to sin and it's like, I can't. Yeah. But as we've seen before, that's one of the ways that we show our love to God, right? Is by exercising our free will to obey him, to not sin, and instead to serve him, to love him. And so, you know, he's given us a free will, and while it looks like people like these guys are getting away with it, that God turns a blind eye, and that has been the accusation throughout history. God does not turn a blind eye to it. He gives us space to repent. But we're told in no uncertain terms, like in Hebrews 9:27, as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. Everyone will stand before God and give an account. And they're not going to get away with it. Remember, Jesus just told Paul he was going to Rome. He didn't tell him you were going to go there as a corpse. You're going to Rome. You're going to testify for me there. And folks, God is always in control. So look how he deals with this whole conspiracy in 16 through 21. So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, "Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you." Interesting how God works everything out, huh? Little kid. Little kid happens to hear it. You ever notice that? That as adults, sometimes adults don't really pay attention that kids are right there, that they hear, that they understand what's going on. I know that was one of the things that turned me off about God as a little kid. In church, in the foyer of church where my mom used to go, I heard a couple of ladies talk about my mom. "I'm standing right there." And they go on ridiculing her. "Oh, look at Millie. You know, she wore that dress last Sunday. You'd think that's the only nice dress that she had." I look up there and I heard that, and I'm thinking, that is the only nice dress she has. You know, and I told my mom, "I'm not going to church anymore," kind of thing. And so I, you know, I couldn't play outside on Sunday afternoons for a while, you know, but I held my ground. I didn't go to church anymore after that. You know, kids here, and here God uses a little kid. He's just standing there, and no doubt there was people, "Yeah, we're going to get Paul, man. Yeah, you're part of the guys with the old. Yeah, me too. All right, yeah, we're going to kill him," kind of thing. "Tomorrow, yeah." And so he lets the commander know. You know, just as we said, we've got our free will. God gives us a free will. But he's able to give us our free will while at the same time working everything out to get his ultimate will accomplished. See, this is how this thing happens. We see this right here. And you know, folks, we need to keep that in mind as we're going through life, don't we? No matter what's going on, God is always in control. He's able to work everything out. I mean, think how this fits with Romans 8:28, where he says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." God's in control. Never forget this. No matter how bad things look, even if 40 guys have sworn an oath to kill you, and all the leaders of your nation have conspired with them, God's still in control. He could use a little kid to save you. God is working everything together. Verse 22, "So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, 'Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me.'" Commander's a wise man. He knew he had to keep this secret. Otherwise, these guys would come up with a plan B. Okay, we can't get him that way, so we'll have to do something else. And I'll bet the commander was thinking, you know, I got a plan. There's going to be 40 real hungry and thirsty Jews if I have anything to do about this. And that's how he works it out. Look at 23 and 24. "And he called for two centurions, saying, 'Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor.'" Paul had done a lot of walking to get to Jerusalem. It was either by ship or by foot. And now he's going to ride down to Caesarea all the way down to the coast. He's not going to have to walk. And he's got 470 Roman soldiers, the best soldiers on the planet at that time, who will be his bodyguards. Go, God, go. Caesarea was a seaport on the Mediterranean Sea. It was built by Herod the Great, and it was the capital of the Roman government inside of Judea. It was the Judean capital there. And the governor's mansion was there, and it was a pretty nice place to spend some time. And anytime an officer like Claudius Lysias is sending a prisoner, anytime he would send a prisoner to a superior officer or to the governor, it was required that he send in writing why he was sending this prisoner to him. And look at verses 25 through 30. He wrote a letter in the following manner: Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. So Claudius Lysias, the commander, tells the governor Felix that Paul wasn't guilty of any capital crime or any kind of crime at all that deserved him to even be chained up, and that the Jewish people and the leaders were actually guilty of seizing and almost killing a Roman citizen, which, you know, when you think about it, if you're Paul, that's a great thing for the guy that's sending you to the governor to write, you know? So that's some pretty good stuff, you know, that in this letter. And Felix, though, you know, most excellent Felix, wasn't really all that excellent. He was actually a pretty bad guy. He was corrupt. He was vindictive. He was actually a former slave. And he's the only slave in Roman history to become a governor. He was appointed governor because his brother, Paulus, was a friend of Caesar Nero. The Roman historian Tacitus said, quote, he executes the prerogatives of a king with the spirit of a slave. It was a thing where Felix kind of sought to get even with the whole world because of how he was treated while he was a slave. So he was really vindictive, and he would do some things that were not right at all. In verses 31 and 32, then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day, they left the horsemen to go on with him and return to the barracks. Traveling by night, at least starting at night, they made 35 miles from Jerusalem to Antipatris by the next day. These guys were moving. No doubt they were doing what was referred to as a forced march. And having made it safely, to this place, Antipatris, most of the dangerous part of the journey was now over. They had passed through some areas that would have been easy for the hungry boys to ambush them. But they also put a lot of distance between Paul and the hungry boys. Those guys had made a vow not to eat and drink. And along with the need to keep sufficient troops in Jerusalem to keep the peace, they sent the 200 soldiers and the 200 spearmen back to the barracks at Jerusalem, and Paul went on with the cavalry. Verses 33 through 35, when they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Paul still knows he's on his way to Rome, and that's the way to get there. He leaving Jerusalem, go down to Caesarea. But he's going to get a vacation on the beach first. He's going to stay at the luxurious Herod's praetorium, which wasn't a prison, a dungeon, or anything like that. This was a palace. This is a nice place. And remember, they couldn't put chains on him because he was an uncondemned Roman soldier. They had to kind of allow him some freedom there. And if you had to hang out and wait for a trial, it wasn't a bad place to wait. I mean, think about it. Think about all the different places that you read about and see, or maybe you visited on the Mediterranean. Nice places. Nice places to hang out, and that's where Paul was. You know, and so some things to learn from this chapter, and really to learn from Paul: live with a good conscience, be blameless. Let's do that. Let's commit to doing that. And folks, it is written. That should be coming from our lips all the time. It is written. The scripture says. Well, this is what God says in his word. However you want to phrase it. But that's the way we should be living, by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We need to follow the examples given to us by Paul, by the rest of the apostles, and by, you know, the early church when they were doing what was right. And as we see here, Jesus appearing to Paul and assuring him that he was going to Rome and he was going to testify in Rome, knowing that he's with us. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. That he's with us no matter what happens to us, and that he's in control. Yes, he gives free will to us and to those that would do us harm. But folks, he's also in control, and he's able to get his will done. And the best thing we can do is stay in the center of his will. And then we know whatever happens to us, man, God's in control. God's working this all out, and you know he's going to work it all out for my good and for his glory. Even when things look bad, even when you're disappointed, know that God's there with you, and he's in control. You know, sometimes it's hard, but it's doable. Pray and hang on tight and watch what God does. Amen? All right, let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for these facts. We thank you that you are in control. We thank you that you hold us in the palm of your hand. Lord, that you are greater than our enemy, greater than those that are influenced by our enemy. Lord, if you're for us, what can man do to us? That's what your word says. Father, we believe that. Help us to believe it more. Help us to trust you in the midst of any situation that we're going through right now or that we will go through. Help us, Lord. Help us to hang on tight to you, Lord, and also, Lord, help us while we're hanging on to live by every word that's proceeded from your mouth. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.